I didn't realize the importance of these six verses early enough. Don't have it in my message, but they are very crucial to the whole next section. And so we're beginning to look at the longest section in Hebrews that deals with Jesus Christ being superior to the Jewish high priest. In chapters 2 and 3, he was superior to what?
Angels.
Angels. So we looked at the Old Testament passage where Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle on a recent Wednesday Bible study. And we saw the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. Can anyone tell me what it is? The tabernacle was the movable holy place, the most holy place. The temple is the permanent in Jerusalem. When Israel settled in Canaan, Solomon built the temple, and it had the same two rooms the tabernacle had, and the utensils were the same, although the size was different. But there were numerous additional buildings around the temple. We learned this in our studies. Now let me tell you something else about this tabernacle. When the tribulation time has passed, and then when the millennium has passed, and the new heavens and the new earth come into place, there will be no more temple or tabernacle. In the New Jerusalem, it does not exist. And here's the question, why not? Can somebody tell me? Sin is forever done. The temple and tabernacle are there to deal with sin. And so there will be no more sin, no more need for it. Read the last chapters of the book of Revelation and you will find it, as I have said. So look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 once more. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now note the words Christ Jesus. Sometimes it says Christ, sometimes it says Jesus, sometimes it says Jesus Christ. And there is always a reason for that. The stress is first on the fact that he is our high priest, and as our high priest, he is the anointed one. That means he is the Messiah. As I understand it, he was anointed when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit of God, when the Spirit came down and rested on him. Let me just read Matthew 3, 13 through 15. It says this, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the anointed one of God. That is what the name Messiah means. He is the confession of every true Christian. And then he is Jesus, and Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. He is the Savior of mankind. Now, in the last message, we looked at verse 1, and we'll go on to verse 2 and begin by reading both verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. 3:2 then goes on like this, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses is one of Judaism's most highly, if not the most highly regarded man of the past. The writer now points out to these Hebrew Christians that as Moses was faithful to God Almighty, so Jesus Christ was. The word appointed is a word meaning to do or to make. And from the context, it seems that the idea is that God made him high priest. Just as Moses was faithful in all his house, so also Christ Jesus was faithful as our high priest. Note the word, the pronoun his in our verse before the word house. Notice that it is capitalized. If that is correct, and I think it is, this house refers to God's house, which was the tabernacle. The writer compares the faithfulness of Christ Jesus to the faithfulness of Moses. A number of commentaries mention fidelity in connection with faithfulness. Fidelity has to do with such things as being faithful to one's wife, or boss, or parents, or to the Lord, and so on. In the New Testament, the word faith is pistis. The word to believe is pisteo. The word for faithfulness is pistos. So they all have the same root. When one believes something, one is persuaded it is true. Doesn't make it true. One is persuaded it is true. So one believes it. When one is faithful, one practices what one is persuaded is true or right. We all need to examine ourselves with regard to our faithfulness. Are we faithful to the Lord? Are we faithful to our boss? Are we faithful to our boss? Are we faithful to our husband? Are we faithful to our wife? Are we faithful to our parents? How about to our commitments? We know the dark valleys Moses went through, but he remained faithful. Jesus Christ was faithful to the death. They were persuaded of the truth of what they stood for. We often wonder, well, I wonder if persecution came and I was to die, would I do it? Well, are you persuaded it's true? If you really are, you will. Yeah. Now, if these Jews were thinking of going back to Judaism, they needed to consider that Christ became our high priest and he was faithful just as Moses was faithful. In faithfulness, they were the same, but there was something that was not the same. So with that, the writer will now give further reason why these Hebrews should consider the apostle and the high priest of their confession, Christ Jesus. If they put so much stock in Moses, they ought to put more stock in Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 through 2, we learn that Christ is better than the angels. In this section, we learn that he is better than Moses. So verse 3 says, "For this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." This one, that is Christ Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The Hebrews were thinking of leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. They still had huge respect for Moses, and rightly so. But what they did not get is that Jesus should receive more respect than Moses, for he was worthy of more glory than Moses was. The writer now illustrates that truth in this way: the one who builds the house has more honor than the house. Just so the Lord is worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house, but the Lord built the house. The word translated honor speaks of valuing. We talk about honoring our parents. How much more value does the builder have than the house? You tell me. How much more value does the builder have than the house? Here is how much. No builder, no house. No Lord, no Moses. The painter has more honor than the painting he created. No painter, no painting. So what does all this mean? If it was not for Christ, Moses would not have existed, nor would he have had a house in which to work. What should that say to these Hebrews who were looking back to Moses? Why would they leave the builder to go back to the building? No builder, no house. So what is more worthy of honor, the house or the builder? And the answer is the builder, of course. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, before we look at this verse, let me mention something here for the atheist. Every house is built by someone. What could be more objectively true than that? So every star is made by someone. Everything that exists has been made by someone. And so the atheist should say, who is this someone? It is not reasonable that the universe came into being on its own. You see a house, you say, well, not reasonable that the house came to be on its own. So since man could not have made the universe because it is too much for him, then someone greater than man must have made it, and someone greater than man, that is God. So that is as logical as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, I would have thought that from the context it would say, but he who built all things is Christ Jesus. But it doesn't. Look at your Bible. It says instead that it was God. But what we have learned many times is that God made all things through Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John says, without him was nothing made that was made. By the way, for the JWs, they say Jesus had a beginning. He was made by God. But he made everything, so how could he? Now, so in comparison to worthiness of honor, the tabernacle over which Moses was responsible is not worthy of honor in comparison to the one who made it. Let me ask you this week, how much was Jesus Christ worth to you? Do we think about it? We might apply, in comparison to worthiness of honor, the tabernacle of which Moses was responsible is not worthy of honor in comparison to the one who made it. We might apply this to the Bible. When Pastor Darrell stressed the value of the Word of God, he said, we do not worship the book. Some say Christians are committing idolatry. They're worshiping a book. That's bibliolatry. We worship the one who gave the book. No giver, no book. But it is the book through which we get to know him. So Jesus Christ is worthy of much more glory than Moses. Now just think of this. They were discouraged. You get discouraged sometimes? I do. They were discouraged. They were thinking of going back. They were thinking of going back to that which they were familiar with. But Jesus Christ is worthy of much more glory than Moses, just as the builder of the house over which Moses was is worthy of more honor than the building. But consider now the comparison of faithfulness between Moses and Christ in verses 5 through 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Note that the pronoun his, again, in the New King James Version, is capitalized. That means this was not Moses' house, but God's house that he was faithful in. Note further that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. The word for servant here has the idea of an attendant. He simply did that which he was instructed to do. He had not made the house nor owned it. He served in it. But in this service, he was faithful. But note now in particular that he was a servant for a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterward. The word afterward is not in the original, but because it is something that would be spoken of in the future, it was necessary to add it. Moses' service in God's house was not the finished product. That was coming afterward. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament did not complete anything. They spoke of something that was coming afterward. And that which came afterward was Christ Jesus, our apostle and high priest. What the writer is saying, now that we have come to the finished product, why would you go back to the old? We've come to the finished. Note in verse 6 the comparison to Christ. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Note first that verse 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house. There are a few elliptical words we must add from verse 5, and then it would say this, but Christ as a son was faithful over his own house. As Moses was faithful over his house, so Christ was faithful over his house. Christ was not a servant of someone else's house like Moses. He was the son over his own house. The house Moses served was not his own. The house Christ serves is his own. I wonder, could you tell me what Christ's house is? What is his house? The church. It's believers. It's you. If you are truly a believer, it's you. There is no temple in Israel today. By the way, they're working hard on getting one next Wednesday. Want to look at that prayer meeting? Note that it tells us what house the Lord is talking about. It says, we are his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are his house. And what does that mean? Turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now we must spend some time here. Notice that it says you, and this you is plural in the original. It means all of us. It does speak of it in the singular as well. Each person is the dwelling place of God. And the meaning of believers being the temple of God, anybody remember from Wednesday prayer meeting, what is the name for this inner building? The tabernacle? Holy of Holies and the holiest place in the name of both of those. It's the Naos. It's not the Hieros. We studied this. The building with the holy place and most holy place is the Naos in the tabernacle. But we are not a material building. We are a spiritual temple. This is what the Old Testament tabernacle pictured. There's very much to learn. By the way, you could learn from the Old Testament tabernacle. You can throw all the world's psychological books away and learn it from the tabernacle. Then one can learn how sinful man can be reconciled to God by the tabernacle. Man became the dwelling place of God after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And here we learn that believers are the house that God and Jesus Christ live in. Go to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 6. We'll read this together. We'll read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Do you remember that God dwelt, that is, he lived in the most holy place in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple? When this letter was written to the Hebrews, the Jewish temple was still in use. The Hebrews were thinking of going back to their old way of worship, but God was not in the temple anymore. Let us say you had built a temporary house, and you would use that until you had a permanent house. And then when the permanent house was ready, you moved in. And after a while, you got tired and you went back to the old one. I had never heard of anybody doing that. That's what they were thinking of doing, going back. When God's old house had fulfilled its purpose, he moved into the new one, and believers are that new one. Now listen, you see, we should jump and say, praise the Lord. God Almighty lives in you if you are a true believer. Jesus Christ lives there. Shouldn't that tell us how we should live? Now, his new residence is in every truly born-again believer. Note this verse, that this verse says, God will dwell in them. Listen to these passages. Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among them, among the children of Israel, and will be their God. Or Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And thus we are his people, and he is our God. When it says that God dwelt in them, it means he makes his home in the believer. I find no English word to precisely explain this word to dwell, but we have one in Low German. It is this, Husieren, der Husiert dort. He is housing there. He dwells there. Literally, in English, we would say God is housing in us. In German, we would say, Heusiert in uns. Let me make an aside note here for our young people. Out of this passage, we get instruction that helps us in choosing a life partner. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here is my advice to you. Do not date a non-believer. Don't do it. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and that includes business partners, etc. Marriage partners. Let me make one more side note. It says that the believer is to come out from among certain kinds of people. What this teaches is the separation of believers from unbelievers. It does not mean we have nothing to do with them. We live among them, but we do not associate together as if we are on par. We are not. God does not dwell in them, and he dwells in us. There are a good many things we should separate from and not be part of. So it's the biblical doctrine of separation. It is hardly recognized in the modern church, but the Bible teaches this doctrine. With regard to our subject, turn to one more scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, Christ living, God living in us. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Bible times, a building had a chief cornerstone. So we see lots of churches called cornerstone churches. And this passage says that Jesus Christ pictures that stone. Then it had all the other stones that make up the building, and that pictures the true believers. This is the house Jesus is referring to. Now, God does not want to live in a building of wood and stones. He wants to live in man. And how do we allow him to dwell in us? There are two things we must do. You tell me what they are. Repent and believe. We must repent of our sins. We are lost and going to hell because of sin. If we want to become a place for God to live, we must first repent of our sins. Second, we must place our trust in Jesus Christ by faith. And that faith is a lifetime. Listen, that faith is a lifetime commitment. And then when we have truly become Christians, we become the dwelling place of God. So A.W. Tozer has written a book called Man, the Dwelling Place of God. On this subject, let me take you to an important passage in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah 66. I've probably mentioned this passage a number of times already. Isaiah 66. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" We as people like to have a place of rest. I know you all do, and I do too. And our place of rest is usually home. Some people are homeless. When we have gone, we've been gone away from home for a while, or if we get sick, where do we want to be? Home. We want a place where we are at home. Here we can rest. And God says, "Where is the house you will build me?" Where am I going to rest? And second, where is the place of my rest? Where can I be at home? Look at what he says. Heaven is my throne. And then he says, the earth is my footstool. And then he says, where is the place of my rest? Jameson Fawcett Brown says of the intent of verse 1, "What is this house you are building?" And then, "What place is this for my rest?" In other words, how can I rest in this house? That is the Jewish temple. Why could not God rest in his own house? Israel was once again in a backslidden state. Oh, they went to the temple. They did all their sacrifices. They were very good church people. But what did all their religiosity do for God? Well, look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. "He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations." This is how they were living. So God says, "What is this house you are building?" And then, "What place is this of my rest?" How could God rest in the temple when it was defiled? By the way, listen. God can't dwell in us when we are defiled either. Corinthians said, the temple that is defiled, he will destroy. The Jews delighted in their abominations and God could not dwell there. Do you know what it is like when you have no place to call home? Anybody here know what it's like? You've been cared for, right? There are homeless people, you know. There are a lot of homeless people in Alberta. You just want a place to rest. If you don't have a home, you want one. God is saying, "I want a place to rest." Now imagine this. God Almighty wants a place to rest. But now look at Isaiah 66:2. It is a phenomenal verse. It says, "For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist." What he talked about in verse 1, says the Lord. "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." If we would have this happen, we would have revival all over the world. When God could not rest in the temple because of the abominations of the majority of the Jews, he found a resting place in the few remaining godly people. There has always been a godly remnant. There should be more, but there's always been a few. Where did God find his rest? Not in the temple. He found it in those who were poor. I'm not talking about financially poor. They were poor in spirit. That is, they were humble and contrite of heart. Could I ask you this morning, how is it with us? Poor and contrite? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." May I ask each one of us, do we see ourselves as better than others? Oh, is that hard to get away from? Or are we poor in spirit? How do we view others? Philippians 2 says we are to have the mind of Christ, and that means to esteem others more important than ourselves. How hard is that? That's a chore. Well, it is these poor in spirit, it is here where God settles to rest. You know, you read about the dove coming down on Jesus. You know what? The dove doesn't come down easily anywhere. It must be a very restful place before we'll do that. These are those who are contrite of spirit. And of the word contrite, the online Bible says it means to be stricken or smitten. Let us take a moment to see if we are a place God can rest in. Are we poor and stricken and smitten in spirit? Then note further, by the way, it's just, you could boil it down to humility. If you want something good to read, oh, I forgot the writer. A book on humility. I'll get it for you. Such a good read. Then note further the person in whom God can rest. It is one who trembles at his word. You know what that's talking about? The fear of God. Somebody who trembles at his word. You know what you say? Oh, that's what it says there. I don't believe that. Have you heard that? I've heard people in our community have said this. Do I tremble at the word of God? It is this kind of person where God finds a place to rest. Do I have a healthy fear of God, or do I dabble in sin? Could I mention the internet one more time? The cell phone? Listen to John 14:23 for one last verse. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So he has told the believer that he is God's house. Christ is the Son over his own house, and true believers are that house. If we are truly born again, Jesus Christ and God the Father both come and make their home in us. If you will ponder that, you will see how phenomenal it is. God and Jesus Christ have come to live in me. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Note that it says, has an if clause. Let me read verse 6 again. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, it is only true that we are Christ's house if. And the question is this, it is only true if what? We are only the dwelling place of the Lord if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What is clearly implied is that if we do not hold fast to this confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end, then we are no longer God's house, or we no longer continue to be God's house. Present tense here. Now, why would the writer, let me ask you, you tell me, why would the writer have this if clause here? Could you tell me? You know how many times the word if is used in Hebrews? 25 times. The Hebrews were thinking of going back to Judaism. They had planned to go back to angels. And he said, if. Now they plan to go back to Judaism. And he said, if. If they do that, they will replace Christ with Judaism. If they do that, they will no longer be God's dwelling place. That is what the if tells us. So just what is it they must hold fast? First, they must hold fast to the confidence of the hope. Over and over, this book gives warning. If faithfulness was required of Moses, that is continual faith, then we can conclude that faithfulness is required of us. And if we do not, that has serious consequences. Now, my understanding of this book is in this section from verses 3, 1 through 6, this is the doctrinal section. From this, he will now tell them, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen over here. So up until the time of Christ, the temple was to be God's dwelling place. But now what the temple pointed to has been fulfilled in Christ. And today, true Christians make up God's house. See, there is no temple in Jerusalem. By the way, you can study this. Did God ever tell them to build another one, the third temple they're planning to build? You can study that. God indwells every true believer, and the believer is God's dwelling place, if he holds firm the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So we're dwelling the dwelling place of God if we hold fast. That is, if we continue to hold fast the confidence, rejoicing of hope firm to the end. What is this hope? Well, when the word hope is used, it always speaks of something future. One doesn't hope for something that is already present or has already happened. One only hopes for that which is future. So we ask, what is this hope? Let me read the passages in Hebrews that speak of hope. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end, Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, Hebrews 6:18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have, listen to this. This is not the kind of hope we learned in the traditional church. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Then Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me remind us once more that salvation has three tenses. There is past tense salvation. When I repent of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ, then I am saved. And when that has been done, initial salvation has happened. It is past tense. It is justification. But then I am to be saved from sin daily as I live along in life. This is present tense salvation, and it is called, somebody tell me, sanctification. Thank you. Then if one holds fast to one's confidence firm to the end, then one will experience future tense salvation, and this is, can somebody tell me, glorification. Thank you. It is this glorification that is our hope. It is this hope that we must hold fast to. And if we do, it is an anchor of the soul, and we do not drift. So listen to Romans 8:23 through 24. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Here we learn our hope is future. We now read Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Only our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen to Titus 3:4-6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This hope is future and it is eternal life. 1 John 2:2-3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Here the hope is that of seeing him when he appears. It is this hope that we must hold firm to the end. So Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end, somebody tell me, will be saved. He who endures to the end. There's been lots said to try to dispute that. You can't. It is not how one starts, but how one ends the race that is most important. Many have started, but they did not end well. Every believer that has this hope of eternal life, listen, he purifies himself. Now in Hebrews 3:6, we are instructed to hold this firm hope fast and the confidence and rejoicing firm to the end. The confidence here is parousia. What is this confidence we have? It first means freedom of speech. You know what it is when you don't have freedom of speech? Yeah, this parousia, it first means that, but then it comes to mean boldness, because when you have freedom of speech, you have this boldness or this confidence. No doubt that when these Hebrew believers first recognized Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, they had great confidence in their new faith. But now, more and more, they have been looking backward. They're thinking of going back, and the writer knows if they turn back, they will let their confidence go. They are here reminded that we are the Lord's dwelling place if we hold the confidence firm to the end. I was reminded recently in speaking with one of our youth about a brother of mine. He was a kind of young person. If something could go wrong, it probably would for him. Standing on a chair, he'd probably fall off and so on. And in his early teens, he was just young, he would ask my mom, what happens to young boys when they die? So he's thinking, I probably won't live very long. I had been long gone from home. So I came home one time, and I knew about this. There were three of my younger brothers sitting up in an upper room in Fort Vermilion. And so I talked to them about the Lord. And I said, you know, the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And he said, if that says today, That means me. Right now. And right there, he surrendered his life. He began to order Christian books. He read these books, and his life began to change. His body somehow became healthier. He began to skate and play hockey with the other guys. He got to where he could play hockey as well as most of them. And then he started to be somebody. I saw him drift. And I talked to him. And I warned him. And he kept drifting. He finally got into drugs. Finally, he shacked up with a woman. And to this very day, he lives shacked up with this woman, never got married. He did not hold his confidence firm to the end. But the verse says further that we must hold fast the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. There is no hope as big as that of the Christian, but it must be held firm to the end. This is what the writer to the Hebrews saw. He saw the Hebrew people going this way, and this book is there to stop them from drifting. That's why the ifs. And so to conclude, the writer to the Hebrews has warned. By the way, I may be talking to someone today. You're drifting. Maybe don't even notice it. There's drifting. Spiritual things are no longer here. Spiritual things are sinking. I'm drifting. Could be. I don't think we start off drifting, noticing it. We're doing it. And then we go down. And we can end up there where my brother went. So the writer to the Hebrews has warned them not to go back to the hope of the deliverance through angels or Judaism. Jesus Christ had become their hope, and he should remain their hope. And now he will show that there is no hope in going back to Judaism. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ has much more glory than Moses does, as the builder has more glory than the building. Moses was faithful in God's house, but that is now a thing of the past. By the way, these Hebrews didn't know the temple was going to be gone. Not long after this letter, the temple was gone. It's never been in existence again. Today, they are looking to rebuild it. The significance of the temple had been fulfilled there at that time. And the amazing thing is that the believer has now become the house of God. It is no longer, he no longer is in Israel in the temple. He is there and there and there and there. God now dwells with those who are poor in spirit. That is, they have become humble under the mighty hand of God. They are no longer in charge of their own lives. Jesus Christ is. What the Hebrews did not know at this time was that not too long from the time from now, things would get much worse than they were right then. Then, when that happened, the temple would be gone and the Jews would be scattered all across the globe. That's what you see today. They're all over. And the church would become God's work on earth. That's his temple. That's where he lives. Now, the book of Hebrews is written for this purpose. When you commit to Jesus Christ, never look back. Never look back. If you do, you might go back. And no greater warning can be found in the scripture than what we are given in this book. Listen to this. If in the first warning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Answer, we won't. They didn't in the Old Testament. We won't now either. And now we have been told that not the Old Testament temple, but we, the believers, are the dwelling place of God. But that is only true if we continue to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing hope firm to the end. This little word, if, I mentioned, occurs 25 times. You know, a good number of years ago, the Pentecostal church in the United States had a great preacher. I listened to him when I was a younger believer. He was also a great singer. And in that time, there was a stretch of time when women were set about to destroy preachers, and they destroyed many preachers, but they picked on these big men. And they seduced them to destroy them. And this man was caught by one of these women. And his name was Jimmy Swaggart. And Jimmy Swaggart, how many know the name? Few. Jimmy Swaggart fell into sin. Whether he ever truly repented or not, I do not know. But what I do know from my perspective, when I've listened to him, the power of God was gone. No more power. Let me give us this warning. If it could happen to men like that, there were quite a few in that time that went down. If it could happen to them, it does not happen only through these things, it can happen to you and me. If we begin to drift. And it happens to Christians. If we begin to drift, we are in the same danger of going back on our commitment. Listen, I've looked for this. From the Calvinist and once saved, always saved view, I've looked for this. Where is the assurance that once I'm a Christian, I will never go back? Where is this assurance? What I find in the book of Hebrews, it's full of warnings. There is no assurance. You or I are not above what others are. So these if warnings are for all of us. It may be that right now, maybe someone is drifting. What about if we would look back at our life? You know, he talks about holding the beginning of our confidence in a later place. What was it like at the beginning of our confidence? How is it now? Which way are we going? Are we going up? We're just more spiritual? Are we slowly drifting? The warning to the Hebrews is our warning.